think through this message. I'm concluding today on Galatians chapter 5, and I've been trying to think this through on how to conclude these last two verses in life in the Spirit. I've come to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit's going to have to do it because I can't do it. As I try to help us understand as brothers and sisters in Christ of what it means to live a life that is empowered by the Spirit of God. It's very difficult for me as a pastor, and I don't think this week at all, I don't keep a record of everything that takes place, but I dare say that my phone, either my cell phone, my home phone, or work phone, there hasn't a day gone by this week without a crisis on the other end of that phone, with people going through incredible things in their life, whether in the church or outside the church, issues that they are being faced with, and it just seems like we are, as a Christian community, facing the onslaughts of hell like never before. I think it's because the time is short, and I think that the return of the Lord is near, and I've prayed, Lord, maybe you'll do it before I have to preach the message, and it's all done. Not that this is a hard message, but I don't want to stop here. In fact, the Lord is leading me to deal with a very sensitive issue these next couple of weeks on gifts of the Holy Spirit, because I'm speaking on life in the Spirit. I'm going to conclude this segment, and then I want to move to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 with you, because that seems to be dividing churches left and right. People who say gifts are still for today and others that say no, they're not, or some who have some division between those. So that's coming up. So I'm praying, Lord, maybe you'll come back before I preach those messages, you know. But I thought maybe I'd introduce it this way. Yesterday, I was in my truck and I was going from the church home, and I have been defying the age of my tires for quite some time. There's been probably 6 months that each week I have to put air in my back left tire, and so that's just a ritual for me on Monday morning, fill it up with air. So this time, though, was different. I was going down Centerville Turnpike, and the wheels are just bouncing. My hand is literally shaking. This is not right. So I pull off here at Elbow Farm, and I get out and look at the tires, you know, and just... So I know everything's okay. I just kick the tire, and, you know, I guess it's all right. And I have great knowledge of mechanics, just so you understand this. But at least I want to look like I was doing something. And so I can't say anything, so I get back in the car, and I start, or the truck, and I start heading down. I mean, this thing is just really bouncing. This is not good. So I pull over and look again, and sure enough, I see it. It's quite a bubble in this front tire on the driver's side that's at least a foot long and about 4 inches wide, and it's really protruding. So I know that things have broken up on the inside there, and I'm thinking, I'm so close to home. Can I do this? And I thought, well, you know, I can do this if I go slow. So that's what I did. I put on my flashers, pulled the truck out, and I'm going 20 to 25 miles an hour, and the sign says 55 on Centerville Turnpike. And the large truck comes up behind me, slows down, and I just wave to him, so he must have figured something was wrong, and so he very graciously stayed behind me, and he kept the cars from, you know, going quickly, and so I finally got up to Land of Promise Road, turned the flashes off, put my left blinker on, and waved to him as he took off, and pulled around, and I was just saying, I can see my house, and all of a sudden, pow! I mean, it just is like a cannon shot. So fortunately, I was at a place you don't want to go very far, so I just pulled right over and stopped it. And sure enough, the tire literally had just blown to nothing. And I thought of this, as I'm under trying to get this done, what's going through my mind is this illustration for you this morning, because I fear that there are many Christians who are like my truck. My truck has all the gas it needs to go, has all the power on the inside for it to go, has all the apparatus, it's been inspected, it goes through all of those things. I mean, this truck can go, except there is one problem, and that small problem has derailed my truck. I am 500 yards from home. I can almost see the house. but I can't move the truck. And I see this in Christians' lives today. I see how Christians have all the apparatus. They have all of the ability. Peter tells us, God has given to us everything that pertains to life and to godliness. Everything. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have it all. And everywhere you turn, people are saying, you know, Christianity doesn't look very sharp. Churches are eroding. Families are eroding. Relationships are eroding. And I'm saying, wait a second, we've got, look at the songs we have, look at the instruments we have, look at the platforms we have, look at the media we have, look at the books that we have, look at our theological institutions, look at all of this stuff. And we're saying and reading today, and maybe rightly so, I'm not here to say we are or not, but we're reading that never in the history of the church has there ever been a deficiency like now. So we are in spiritual trouble. And the spiritual trouble is derailing us so that with all of the apparatus, we are unable to get over battles with private sin. We are unable to get along with a brother in Christ. We have to speak evil. We are unable to get along with our wives, our husbands. So we're going to call it quits. And yet we have all of this at our fingertips. And we live in such beautiful homes and have such wonderful cars, hopefully on good tires. We have all kinds of things at our fingertips and our lives are absolutely imploding. So the Lord has led me to preach to you on life in the Spirit. A life that is empowered by the Spirit of God. Because I believe, men and women, that most Christians do not grasp the Spirit. Everyone is looking for an experience. I went to one website of a particular denomination, and they are saying, you must have this empowerment. You've got to have this second work in your life. You can pick up books and read how that you must have this experience. And if you don't have this experience, then all of a sudden you begin to think, well, you know, as I read through this, I haven't had that experience. And I haven't had, maybe that's what's missing. It's, I don't have enough of the Spirit. When I look at Galatians, I'm very aware that the Galatians is actually a theology lesson on the Holy Spirit. And there are three things. Let me give them to you quickly from the text. There are three things about the Spirit that is a theology lesson from the Apostle Paul to us. And this will help encourage us as we look at the last couple of verses in chapter 5, verse 16 to 26. The last couple of verses of chapter 5. What is the first theology lesson? The first theology lesson is back in chapter 3, and that's this, that the Spirit comes to us by way of the cross. How do we get the Spirit? How does somebody get God in them? How does somebody's body, B-O-D-Y, become what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20? How does it become a temple of God? How does that happen? Can I work really hard? Can I do something? Can I join a church? What can I do to get God in me? It's interesting that this first theology lesson in Galatians is the Spirit comes to us by way of the cross. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you so that you do not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? I preached to you and painted a picture of Christ crucified. I dealt with that last week, what a cross-centered life is. But notice verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit then by doing works of the law, or was it by hearing of faith? How did you get the Spirit? Did you do something? Did you do a certain work, or did you amalgamate a bunch of works together? so that somehow by doing enough things, God would look down and you would receive his spirit, or you join the right church, or you put the name Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptist or Catholic or whatever you want to put beside your name. I'm a member of that local group of people. Is that how you get the spirit? And Paul writes in verse number 1 that I clearly portrayed for you Christ crucified. Now let me ask you the question, verse 2. How did you get the Spirit? By doing something? Or did you place faith in the picture that I gave you from Calvary? Christ taking the full weight of your sin and the full weight of God's wrath on the cross takes your place, and he takes your place on the cross, and by your trusting Christ and believing that he took your place, he becomes your substitute, and his death becomes your death, and his burial, your burial, and his resurrection, your resurrection, and you did it by faith. You just trusted the word of God. Is that what you did? Look down, if you will, at verse number 6, chapter 3. Just as Abraham believed. Now, interesting, in our English language, we don't have a verb for faith in the English language. We don't use the word faithed. We use, the noun is faith, but the verb is used in the English language like trust or believe. But it's pistos pistuo in the Greek. It's the verb and the noun. They match up perfectly. In the English, we don't have any capacity for the word faithed. But that's really what the word believe is. That Abraham faithed in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Not works, he faithed. He exercised faith in God. Therefore, verse 7, know that only those, notice, only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify, declare righteous, the Gentiles by faith, not works, preach the gospel to Abraham. That's 2100 BC. And what was the gospel? Abraham, in you all nations are going to be blessed. So then, verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with faithing Abraham. I mean, what a statement, men and women. How do you get the Spirit? Verse 2. How do you get God in you? Because that is the issue. The issue is not how many degrees you have. The issue is not how smart you are. The issue is not how much money you have. The issue is this. Does God live in you? And what is missing in our church is just this. We can go through an entire service and God does not have to be the core of it, and we walk away and say, hey, it was a great service. You know why? Because God's not at the core of our heart. That's why last week was one of the most important messages I've preached, I think, in my life. A cross-centered life. That's verse 1 of chapter 3. I portrayed before you Christ crucified. What does that mean? That was last week. So how do you receive the Spirit? The Spirit comes by way of the cross. Jump down to verse 13, if you will. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, he himself becoming a curse for us, in our behalf. Because it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and in order that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And it's all through faith. There it is. How do you get the Spirit? Men and women, there are loads of people today who are not believers. They're good people, but they don't have the Spirit because they refuse to understand, or they just are ignorant of the fact that the way the Spirit comes within and regenerates and washes and cleanses, the way that happens is by your trusting the cross. What Christ did on the cross was a transaction between the Father and the Son for all of humanity. For the entire world, Romans 8 says, even creation is groaning. So that all things, things that we see and things that we don't see, the Apostle Paul writes, all of that is taking place on the cross. The cross is not a decoration for us to wear. The cross is a theological event. And this theological event is where God and the Son and the Spirit are doing a transaction. That's why Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing." So because they don't understand, what's taking place is all a transaction. And why is that transaction taking place? Because God commends his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, what did Christ do? He died for us. Now, how do you explain it? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. How do you explain that? How do you explain, you're in chapter 2, look up at 2:20 of Galatians, a well-known verse. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, there it is, by the faith of the Son of God. Notice the last section. Who loved me and gave himself for me. I mean, men and women, we are talking about something on the cross where the wrath of God and the love of God are side by side, and it results in the gruesome death of Christ and the glorious resurrection of Christ, so that we can come today as faithing people like Abraham, and we be his sons. And as his sons, verse number 14 says of chapter 3, we receive the Spirit. Every son gets the Spirit. Every daughter gets the Spirit. And the Spirit, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, is placed within us so that this is God's down payment for all his inheritance, for all of eternity. This is God's down payment. The Spirit in you is God's down payment plan to assure you that everything in the Bible about that God says about believers is true. It's going to happen. You're going to be an heir of God, a co-heir with Jesus Christ. The cross-centered life is a life that understands that it is not about money. It is not about my will. It is not about my ministry. It is about Christ. And Jesus Christ on the cross was crucified, and the wrath is poured out, but the love of God has him there. And you see perfect wrath and perfect love meeting at the cross. And as it meets at the cross, men and women, we are here today as believers receiving the Spirit of God. He lives within us. The Spirit does not dwell in temples and in sheetrock and in mortar and in brick and in concrete. God dwells in you. And the church thinks, well, if I just can have more people or a better music program or a bigger this or a wider that or if more people know me, then certainly, listen, we are overloaded right now on so-called Christianity. But we are way underloaded when it comes to understanding life in the Spirit. The empowerment of the Spirit of God. So that in my private life, I am not looking at things that will keep me from being like Christ. In my private life, it's like in my public life, I just want to be dominated by the Spirit of God. Because this is life in the Spirit. He lives in me. And the cross is the way by which I receive the Spirit. Theological point number one. Theological point number two. Through the Spirit, turn to chapter 4. Through the Spirit comes this meaningful, personal relationship with the Father. So many people are looking for some connection to God. So they'll sit out in nature and they'll look at a tree. And I love beauty. I love nature. I love the animals. I love all of that. But the connection between me and God is not nature. Now look, if you will, at the text, chapter 4, verse number 4, down to verse 7. Look very carefully. This is the theology of the Spirit, okay? Now, number one, remember, we get the Spirit by way of the cross. Theology point number two, through the Spirit comes this meaningful personal relationship with the Father. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God sends forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir of God through Christ. Everything that you need is found in the Spirit, not experience. All of us will have different experiences. And when you listen to somebody's experience, your knees might begin to shake and you might say, I wish I could have an experience like that. I mean, I can still remember hearing my dad tell me about the most unusual experience he experienced when he was a single guy and didn't know exactly what he should do. And it was, he says, almost, I had this experience. He says, I don't want to explain it, but I just knew that I was going to meet my wife right here in Tampa, Florida. So I can still take you to the Air Force base where I was walking. It was like somebody just shouted from the heaven, Keith, she's here. He said, so I go into Bible study on Friday night, and there is this pretty little redhead over there at the piano playing, and whoo, there it is. The rest is history. My mom, when she was at a very difficult point in life, we weren't sure she was going to live. And I can still recall my Uncle Lowell calling me and said, Dan, you better come home. So I was going to college in Lynchburg, and I was a senior. So I remember getting on a bus, taking a Trailways bus here. It took me 8 hours because of all the stops it had to make. I didn't have a vehicle. I remember for 8 hours, I'm sitting on the bus with my Uncle Lowell's thoughts going through my mind, Dan, you better get here because the doctors don't think your mom's going to make it. And she had a very, very serious operation, and there was a botching of that operation. And, you know, it happens, and but this time it's my mom. So when it's all over, and she made it, and here she is, okay? When it's all over, she gave this experience that she had of a light, and she wanted to cross over, and maybe you've heard of those kind of experience, and she gave this experience to us. What an experience. But you see, men and women, all kinds of experiences can happen. How do you shape them? How do you tell what they are? I don't know. I mean, the only experience I have, I get up in the morning, have my cereal, come to work, go home, you know, have my peanut butter jelly sandwich, come back, go home, and go to bed and get up in the morning, pitch manure, go back to work, you know, eat. I mean, it is really boring. And you say, I mean, what I need is an experience. Men and women, look at this here. The experience that is taking place here in verse number 6 is the most profound experience that anyone can ever have in their life. And that is this. They can look at the Father of all things, the Father of glory, the Father of creation, the Father of eternity, look into his face and be able to say to him, my Father. Is it any wonder that most Christians today are so experience-centered they cannot come to the text and open it up, and what is to them nothing but hard terms of verbs and nouns and adjectives, and nothing sweet oozes off the page of Scripture into their soul and moves their knees to the ground and putting their face in their hand crying out, Abba, Father. You see, is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul says, don't grieve the Spirit of God by whom you are sealed into the day of redemption? 1 Thessalonians 5, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Because we're talking about a relationship. If I ask you men, how do you quench the love of your wife? You'd know. You could say this, this, and this. And that really quenches the Spirit in my wife's heart. So you're not doing that. You see, you don't want to quench the burning within her soul for you. And so there is such a relationship with the Father that I don't want to do anything that would cause a grieving of the Spirit of God before I speak a word to anyone or about anyone. There is this view of the Father that I have, who has given to me adoption of sons, who has placed within me because of the cross of Christ his Spirit, and who has given me life that empowers me, that gives me a passion that wants to go after truth and not go after error, who gives me a desire to love the body, not divide the body. I look into this Father and I say, oh, Father, can you somehow encourage my heart and cause the burning within to become so strong that when the temptation comes and the evil comes, Father, I just look in your face and it just dissolves. I take that shield of faith. This week, a dear lady in the church handed me she just walked by and said, Pastor Daniel, I read something and I just thought of you. I said, thank you. I read it this weekend. Finally got to it. As I read it this weekend, my heart was overwhelmed. It was on, the title by Spurgeon was Expect Trials to Multiply. And he is speaking about Abraham in chapter 22 and verse 1. And he said, you would think that once Abraham's in Beulah land, and once Abraham now has Isaac, and once now Ishmael has been expelled, that now everything, life would be sweet until you read chapter 22, verse 1. It says, then the Lord tested Abraham. And Spurgeon's point is this. Listen very carefully. Christians today are not wearing a crown. You're wearing a helmet. Now listen very carefully. Because the crown is yet to be based upon how well you use the helmet and how well you wield the sword. And I think Spurgeon's point is well taken. And he writes something that just intrigues me. He says this, do not think, and I'm quoting now, do not think as you grow in grace, your path will become smoother and the sky calmer and clearer. Quite the contrary. As God gives you greater skill as a soldier of the cross, he will send upon you he will send you on more difficult missions. As he more fully equips your ship to sail in storms, he will now send you on longer voyages to more boisterous seas so that you may honor him and increase in holy confidence. Listen, if there is a captain who needs a spy to get in behind the army and the enemy, he doesn't take the strongest. He doesn't take the leanest. He takes the one who is most savvy. He takes the one with the most experience. He takes the one who has proven himself over time, and he sends him on the most difficult mission that could cost him his life. So that when we as Christians, we have the idea that, well, I've lived for Christ 20 years, 30 years, so now it's somebody else's turn. I got to put my feet up here. And I would tell you, there's sometimes I feel like that. Sometimes I feel like a very old person as I deal with issues. I'm just thinking. I said to my wife looked at me this week, she said, honey, are you down? I said, no, I'm not down. No, I didn't say that way. I said, no, I'm not down. It's just that I can't get away from the phone and the emails without people who are struggling. And sometimes, every now and then, I'm just going to open up my heart transparently. Every now and then, I just say, you know what? I love petting these horses. There's no problem. I love coming out and telling them about my message. Nobody's having a problem out here. And every now and then, you just, whew. But you know what? That's what God has to deal with me about. You see, the issue is, and please don't think that I'm saying this so that you don't give me your needs, okay? Please don't do that. I prayed for, by name, you just this weekend. So I'm praying that God will be formed in you and God will be working in you. But the body of Christ is so large. I had a telephone call just this week to the Union Gospel Mission. Praying with them concerning things that are taking place that they did not have control over. And your heart is absolutely broken. Satan is so wicked, so wicked. He will think nothing of reaching down to this earth and taking a child and doing something with that child that breaks parents' hearts. He will ruin a church that is walking with Christ. He will ruin a family that wants to serve the Lord. He will throw every temptation in your way to keep you from doing that which is right. But you see, the Spirit has given to me this personal, meaningful relationship to the Father. And you just look up at the Father and say, Father, I really hurt right now. Father, I really hurt. And I just don't know where to go. And I look at these ministries, and Lord, we must pray, and we must lift them up, and we must help them. But Lord, this is too big for a person.
And then I look at this text. You see, it is the Spirit. Notice verse 6. It is the Spirit of His Son who is sent into your heart. He is on an apostolic mission. He has been sent by the Son to come into your heart, and He will cry through you, Father. He will keep the passion alive. He will keep the heart burning and the eyes going after truth. He will keep your soul where it needs to be. I look at this life in the Spirit, the empowerment of the Spirit. And number one, the Spirit comes to us by way of the cross. No other way. No one's going to heaven except by way of the cross. No one's going to get into heaven who does not have the seal of God upon them, and that is His Spirit. If it had to do with my works, I would fail a long time ago. In fact, if I had to pay for my sin, I wouldn't go to hell, I'd be in hell. But it's the way of the cross. And secondly, it's the Spirit that makes this relationship so meaningful and personal. You see, I could say to you, brothers and sisters, now listen, every morning you get up and spend 1 half hour with the Lord in your personal devotions. And then give an invitation. All those who are going to do it, raise your hand, okay? But you know, that's not. How do you communicate with people you love? Okay, you got a half hour, now go ahead and give it to me straight, because after this half hour, I got something else coming up. What kind of relationship is that? A relationship is meaningful, and it's personal, and it's very real. And it moves you on the inside so that when temptation comes, the first thought is, oh, Spirit, I don't want to resist you. Please help me to resist the flesh. Spirit, I love you. I don't want to quench you. Spirit, this is what I'm looking for. And this relationship just thrives. You see, I want to live in Exodus 33, where Moses is having a conversation with God. And he says to God, God, if your presence does not go with me from this place, I will not leave here. God, if your presence doesn't go with me into my bedroom, if your presence does not go with me into the workplace, if your presence does not go with me when I pick up the telephone, if your presence does not go with me when I talk to another brother or sister, if your presence does not go with me when I'm there in my school and in my college, wherever it might be, if your presence is not there, I'm not going. I'm not going. You see, this relationship with God is so real and so vital. You take it from me, and God, I might as well die. I might as well die. That's why we sang the song, on Christ, the solid rock, I what? I stand. Number three, the final. And as I look at this is, by the way, this is all introduction. I still have a lot of pages to go here, but... But I do want us to catch this, and we'll have to pick it up next time. I thought I would finish this today. I will not. The third incredibly powerful statement comes out of chapter 3 and verse 3, and then we will move from there into the text for today. This is the third theological point. This is a template of the Holy Spirit. And I think you understand, or maybe you don't understand, that Galatians is the first book written by the Apostle Paul. He wrote 13, 14 if you count Hebrews. 13 books. Here is the first one. Everything Paul is going to say in the other 12 books somehow connects here. So you see Romans, incredibly so. You see 2 Corinthians, incredibly so. You see so many truths that are just in small embryonic form here in Galatians that over the next 20 years, Paul is going to develop and write 12 more books to explain his meanings. So here we have the third theological truth. Remember, number one, the Spirit comes by way of the cross. Number two, it's the Spirit who provides us a meaningful, significant relationship with the Father. It's not something we conjure up. Don't look for the experience. Then number three, by means of the Spirit comes change and maturity. This is the third theological point of the Apostle Paul when it comes to the Spirit. By means of the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit, comes change and maturity. All right, I stopped at verse 2 of chapter 3. So look at verse number 3. It says this, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? In other words, your spiritual life began by virtue of the cross. The Spirit comes in, regenerates. So Are you now being made perfect by your flesh? So the Apostle Paul says this, wait a second. You, as a believer, became a believer because of the work of the Spirit of God. You went to the cross, you saw what Jesus did for you, you saw the wrath of God, the love of God. By accepting what Jesus did for you on the cross, you have now received the Spirit of God. You have a relationship with the Father, and this relationship with the Father is going to work itself out in your life. There's going to be change and maturity. So do you think, verse number 3, that having begun in the Spirit, that somehow you can perfect yourself on your own, apart from the Spirit? That's the whole point. So that is going to be picked up in chapter 5. Flip over to chapter 5 and verse number 16, all the way down to verse number 26. This is what's going to be picked up by the Apostle Paul as he writes about life in the Spirit. Okay? So this is what he is saying. Now watch the words, because this is the theology of change and maturity, and it's all to the agent of the Spirit. So he says, I say then, walk in, remember it's a dative of means, walk by empowerment of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh is lusting against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you naturally wish. What you naturally wish in your human self will not be accomplished. That's what verse 16 is saying. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh because of the Spirit. That's what verse 17 is saying. There's great conflict. There is battle. We're wearing a helmet, not a crown. Verse 18. You are sensitive to the Spirit. You're not trying to list 15 rules to be spiritual, but you are being led by the Spirit. There is submission here. There is leading of the Spirit. And so you're not going back underneath the old elements from which you came from. In this case, the law. In our case, it could be law, legalism, even libertarianism. 19. Now here are the works of the flesh, and they're evident. He lists them. And into verse 21, if you continue to do these things, you practice these things, you will never inherit the kingdom of God. You do this kind of stuff on a regular basis, it's absolutely opposite of the Spirit. Verse number 22, for the fruit of the Spirit is love to self-control, all 9 virtues, and everything in the middle. The love on the cross of Jesus Christ that we don't understand is the love that goes into your soul. And I love what it says in James. Love is a covering, and it covers every transgression. So has your brother offended you? Love covers it. Has your wife offended you? Love covers it. Is there a difficult? Love covers it. The love of Christ. Christ goes to the cross and never asks any of you to bow to him at that moment. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't have any idea what they're doing. A theological transaction is taking place there. And so when I look at the text, by means of the Spirit, here is life in the Spirit. Now, he finishes and this whole section in verse 24, as I preached last week on what a cross-centered life is, because you don't understand a cross-centered life until you understand verse 16 and following. But now he's going to finish the whole section. He's going to bring a conclusion to all this. And what a conclusion. You have a pen, you can underline and understand his statement with 2 applications. Here is his statement, verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, and the idea, the condition of the sentence is this. He is assuming the condition to be true. Remember, for the sake of argument, he's getting our mind working. Then you'll notice in your English text, it says, after the word Spirit, the 2 words, let us. And then verse 26 begins with, let us. So here's the idea. If we are living in the Spirit, then there are going to be 2 applications to that. The first application is very positive. He says, okay, if we're living in the Spirit, we are going to walk in the Spirit. You say, wait a second, he just talked about that in verse 16. Yeah, same English word, different Greek word. Stoikeo is a term that is a military term to mean to line up in a row, to line up to march in a row for battle, to listen to the cadence of the captain, to line up, and at the captain's call, we move. He's not talking about conduct here like he did up in verse 16. That's peripateo, that dealing with conduct. Here's a little different nuance. If we really are, verse 25, empowered by the Spirit and living in the Spirit, then we are to be hearing the Spirit. We are to be hearing the cadence of the Spirit. We're to be lining up and in harmony with, in accord with, in correspondence to the Spirit. Now I ask you this question. How do you listen to the Spirit? Again, people will say, what you got to do is, and they give you an experience. I say, wait. How about if we let Paul and John and Peter answer that question for us? All right, take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let Paul answer for it. How do you listen to the Spirit talk? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'm only giving you a little overview of this here because I'd love to do the entire first 14 verses, but we're going to jump into verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Notice carefully the text. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, meaning Satan, but the Spirit who is from God, in order that, for this specific purpose, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things, what things? Verse 12. The things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we speak, not in words which takes man's wisdom to teach, but through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, combining, not comparing, combining spiritual truths with spiritual words. Words that relate to the Spirit, truths of the Spirit, words of the Spirit. Where do we find truths of the Spirit, words of the Spirit? Well, that's what the Apostle Paul is developing for us here. It is the message of the cross. It is that which has been written. It is that which has been portrayed before us. Interesting, verse 14. But the natural man, the man without the Spirit, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He doesn't know them because it takes a discernment that is related to the Spirit. See, it's the Spirit who lays out the Word. It is the Spirit who teaches the Word. It is the Spirit who gives you discernment to understand the Word. It's all related to the Spirit. And so when you think about the words, he's not talking about the experience. He's talking about the words. The words where you don't have man's wisdom. Where's the only place you can go in all the world where there's only words that come from the Spirit? Where is that? It's the Word of God. It's the Bible. Is it any wonder then the Apostle John closes the New Testament with the book of Revelation, and the first two chapters, or three chapters of Revelation, he's specifically speaking to the seven churches, and he says to them, now listen, you listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. You hear through these words what the Spirit is saying to all of the churches. Seven times you find that phrase. You, the reader, understand the Spirit through these words that have been given to the churches. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out. But just in case there's a question, let's look at Peter. Turn, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. You see, I think the problem has been, brothers and sisters, is many in our conservative churches have removed the passion from Christianity. And they have all of these dictates, and it's about this academic knowledge. And they have all the academic knowledge, but there's just no soul in this. And then folks come along that look like they have soul, passion. It doesn't matter necessarily what they are saying or how they are saying, but when this group looks at this group, they say, whoa, I don't have that. Well, that's why it was so important to see the theology here, because passion was number two point, that meaningful personal relationship, so that when you get to the speaking of the Spirit, something's going to explode. Look, if you will, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Here's what Peter says. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his what? What does your text say? Majesty. We sang about it. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Listen, there's nothing more powerful than an eyewitness. Is there? Verse 17 and 18. He moves from what we saw to what we heard. Verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. This is Jesus. When such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. What a beautiful term for the Father. The one who is full of excellent glory. And the excellent, glorious one said, this is my son whom I'm well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven and we were with him on the holy mountain. You've got an open and shut case, Peter says. We saw his majesty. We heard the voice. All right, now notice what he does in verse 19, 20, and 21. But we have a more sure or a more confirmed prophetic word. How do you have something more confirming than something that that has been heard and someone who has been an eyewitness? How can anything be more confirming than an eyewitness or somebody who was there? Let's find out. We have a more confirmed prophetic word, which you do well to heed like a light that shines in a dark place. Now stop and think about this. Can you just imagine being with me in our barn and all the lights are out and it's cloudy and the wind is rattling the rafters overhead and there's nothing there and you hear sounds and... But all of a sudden I pull out a flashlight and open it up. And the sound that you heard was just the crunching of an animal, just the shuffling of their feet. That little light just brought repose to your soul because it was so dark. That's exactly what Peter is saying to us here. We have something more sure, and you do well to take heed. And here's the illustration. Take heed like you would a light in a very dark place. In other words, men and women, focus on the prophetic word. And do this until the day dawns. That's the coming of Christ. And you do this until Christ comes. And the morning star rises in your hearts. I love this phrase. Morning star is a term that Jesus used to close the book of Revelation in chapter 22. He says, I am the bright and the morning star. Every person's heart resonates with the thought of Jesus is coming for them. It just resonates. And to think that Christ is coming. So here is a more prophetic word. That you will do well to heed like a light that shines in a very dark place. Because, see, it's all about the coming back of the one whom you love. And something within your heart just resonates with that bright and that morning star. But I want you to know this first. That no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by who? This Holy Spirit. You see, I am not glossing over issues. There are issues in here, but here is the point of the passage. Peter is saying, listen, we were there, we saw him. We were there, we heard him. But you've got something greater than us because we're going to die. We're not going to be around to tell everybody about what we saw and heard. But there is something written down. There is a graphe that is written down. And this prophetic word, so powerful, so moving, is written down. And I want you to understand that this did not come by the will of some prophet. No man just sits down and imagines that he's going to have some revelation. These holy men were borne along like sails of a ship to a wind. They were just borne along as the Holy Spirit gave to them the word. And this is the most important. It's even greater than my eyewitness. It's either even greater than what I heard. It's the word. Turn back quickly, Galatians 5. If we live in the Spirit, We are going to listen to the cadence of the Spirit, and the Spirit is the illuminator of the word which he gave to the holy men to write down. And this is so powerful, Peter says, it's even greater than my witness because it will die out, but the word will never die out. And then he says this, let us not become conceited. Let us not be full of self-glory. So here's the application. Okay, if we're going to live in the Spirit, number one, I want you to be really following the speech of the Spirit. And the speech of the Spirit, that which he teaches, that which he has given to these men, that which is written down, here's where we're going to localize ourselves. But on the other hand, I don't want you to become conceited. I don't want you to be full of self-glory. If I could just take a couple, you know what self-glory is? Self-glory, in my mind, is an illustration I will never forget to this day. It is as real to me today as anything I've ever done in high school. I was a junior in high school and on a basketball team, and we were playing a team that we were beating very well. It was the first half. And I was a guard, and there was another fellow, a good friend. We were guards together through our high school career. We had what was called a half-court press. So the half-court press is on, and so it's just happening that everything's just going our way. There's just a few seconds left, but we're so eager that we are going to keep the half-court press on, and the coach didn't call for it, but we wanted that ball. And I'll never forget this. I can see today that this small fellow comes around with the ball. I swatted the ball, got the ball, and I started dribbling, and there's 3 seconds left, and I'm about just over half court heading to our goal. But my other friend is already down there, and there's 3 seconds left. Now, I'm in a turmoil because I stole the ball. I want the basket. He's a very good friend, and if I'm really a giving person, then I will take the ball, throw it to him, scores the basket, the half is over, we're going to the locker room, everybody's a hero. I did just the opposite. I took that ball, he's standing there, and I dribbled it the course of the floor. And just before the buzzer, I go up, and I'm just so pleased with myself. I had no idea that the center for the other team had been following me. And as I go up to make that layup, he comes and he just takes that, and bam, and that ball goes against the backboard. The buzzer sounds, and I don't know about the people in the stands, but that is an illustration of self-glory. I want that basket. I deserve it. I steal the ball. I get the basket. That image is still in my mind today. That I can even tell you the team. I can take you to the place. I know what happened. The most foolish thing I did as a junior in high school at that particular point on the floor showed that Daniel Davey was full of self. He was all about not the team, he was about self. Self-glory is what this means. And there are two extremes in self-glory. You see this in your text. One extreme is provoking, and the other extreme is envying. The provoking, it has a very interesting nuance, an interesting idea. The idea of provoking is the idea where someone is speaking right truth, and he thinks everybody should follow it because he's right. It's causing a challenge in the church. Alfred's Greek New Testament has an interesting point. Here's somebody who is strong in the church saying, follow me because this is the right way. You better follow me or else. That's one extreme of self-glory. The other extreme of self-glory is the envy. The guy that doesn't have anything from his own vantage point, and he envies, he's looking at those who have so much, and he wishes they wouldn't have that. So these are the two bookends on self-glory. The guy that's right, he's going to let you know it. And he's going to do everything he can to prove his point. And the guy, on the other hand, who is full of envy because he doesn't have what all these other people have, and he's so envious, he has not seen the Lord. He is seeing people. Both are wrong. In fact, to end it up, he says in chapter 6 and verse 1, brethren, if anyone is overtaken with a fault, a trespass, I don't want you self-glorying, I want you restoring. I don't want you on your own, verse 2, I want you bearing. And if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I've gone over. Let me finish with my truck. All the parts for power, everything I need, all the gas I need, but there's an issue. So here's the issue for us, brothers and sisters. One, are you a brother or sister? Have you received the Spirit by way of the cross? Two, do you have a meaningful, significant personal relationship with the Father, or is it passionless? That's not the Spirit. Three, maturing and change is taking place in your life by the Spirit as He uses His Word to sharpen you, to change you, to conform you. Shall we stand for prayer? Father, thank you for these people and for this time. Thank you for the Holy Scriptures that give to us truth. Thank you for helping us to grasp the truth. Help us to properly apply the truth. Because life is not about me. Life is about the community of faith. Life is about Jesus Christ. It's about others. We are not to be saying which one of us is the greatest, but how can we serve? We're not to be having our own way, even though we're right. It's about the body. It's about bringing everyone along so that there are no shipwrecks. There's no division. Lord, we can be right and still be wrong. And Lord, when we're this way, would you teach us sweetly and break us firmly? If there is a Christian here who is struggling with the issue of envy, wishing for something they do not have, even to the point of wishing the person that they're looking at didn't have it either, Lord, would you sweetly speak to them and firmly break them? Now, while Christians pray, is there somebody here without Jesus Christ? You've never opened your heart to the Lord? You've not received the Spirit. You haven't gone by way of the cross. Is that you? Would you be willing to say, I see Christ died for me. I see my need. So right now I place my trust in you, Lord. Would you pray that prayer in your heart? And while you're praying, Christian, if you need to have the Spirit sweetly speak to you and firmly break you, would you tell him that now? And while both are praying, which would mean everybody here would be praying, may the organist play just one stanza very quietly. Because if there is someone here that would like special prayer, then you come down. My dad is down front. He'd be very glad to talk with you. Or in the gymnasium, they'd be glad to talk with you. One verse from the organ. Would you come now, please?